Months ago, I suppose it's been a few months, I set out to figure out who my biological grandfather was. Now, I'm not adopted, but my dad was adopted by his father. His biological mother raised him, but she remarried when he was an infant, and he was adopted by the man that she married. And for most of his childhood, he grew up just knowing him as dad, and found out later that his biological father was someone else, but he never displayed any interest in knowing anything really about him. But I was curious, partly just for normal reasons of knowing about your own background. Both of my mom's parents died fairly young. My dad died very young, in his early 50s. And so you're curious at times to know what lies ahead for you, right? I look at myself, I'm less than a decade away from the time when my dad died, and curiosity begins to pull things. And so I thought, let me turn over some stones on the internet and see what I can find out. And I found out a couple of minor things. All I knew was his name to start with. I found out a couple of minor things, but nothing big, nothing really all that great. And my mother-in-law, I don't know if I mentioned it to her or Allie mentioned it to her that I was looking up some information, and she said to me, "Hey, I'll see if I can find something." And I thought, sure, okay, whatever. Okay. She called me a couple of days later and had tons of information. I'm not sure what kind of internet voodoo she used to find all this information that I'd been unable to find. And she starts feeding me a little bit of information and giving me some things that I can go and look at. And the more that I looked at, the more that I saw, the worse he became, right? Every bit of information was like, oh, he's worse than I thought he was before. And so at some point I thought, that's enough. I know enough about this guy. Now I get why my dad had no interest in meeting him or getting to know him or letting his kids get to know this guy. It was just not good information. But what drove me there was just this sense of curiosity, because I think for all of us, whether you know your biological parents or whether you've been adopted, there's always curiosity about your background. That's why the DNA test has become so popular with people, to find out where do your ancestors come from? How did you arrive? How did they come to be in this country so that now you're here? There's a natural curiosity that most of us have. We care about our origins. And now we're going to be in a passage this morning where, in two different ways, the people that Jesus is speaking to, his opponents in this passage, they point to their heritage. They point to their spiritual father as evidence that they are right and he is wrong. Now, he's been engaged in a dialogue with them. It began more as a sermon to the crowds, but they've reacted negatively. And now there's been a back and forth that we were able to see a bit last week. And where Jesus really set them off was not by initially saying something terrible about them. He'd already said some things about them that were not flattering, and that didn't get a great response. But when Jesus suggested to them the notion that they could be set free, he told them, "The truth will set you free." And that sounds like a good thing to most people. But to them, they saw the implication. If you're saying we can be set free, you're saying as well that we're not free now. You're saying that we are slaves and we are in bondage. And their reply to that is to cite their heritage, to cite their ancestry. And they say to him, "We're the offspring of Abraham, the great father Abraham. He belongs to us. We claim him. And as his descendants, we are free. We're not slaves of anyone." Take a look back at the paragraph just before our passage for today. They say in verse 33, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They're insulted by the implication of his offer of freedom to them. They don't want to be told that they are slaves. Now, that problem continues into the passage that we're looking at this morning. They have cited their ancestry. They have cited their ethnic origin as going all the way back to Abraham as evidence that they don't need what he's offering. In fact, he's quite mistaken to think that he can offer them any such thing. And initially, It appears as if Jesus gives them a little bit of ground in verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, acknowledging their physical descent from Abraham. But then he points out very quickly, he says to them, yet you are seeking to kill me. You may be the offspring of Abraham, but you want to kill me. And as we'll see in our text this morning, those two things do not go together. They don't fit together. So let's jump into our passage here in verse 39 and see now where Jesus begins to challenge their claim. He says in verse 39, they say, Abraham is our father, and Jesus responds, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So now he's challenging, if you really were Abraham's children, he's not challenging their physical descent from Abraham. That goes without saying. He's a Jew as well. He understands the issue of physical descent. Now Jesus is rising to another level, another plane. He's arguing now, you are not spiritually the children of Abraham. And what's the evidence for that? You're not doing the works that Abraham did. And his evidence for that is, you seek to kill me. But now, verse 40, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And he says, this is not what Abraham did. They want to claim an attachment to Abraham, and they want to claim all the privileges that come along with that. But Jesus is saying, in a far deeper way, in a far more serious way, you do not qualify to call yourselves the children of Abraham because you don't do the kinds of things that Abraham himself did. Now, as we begin to ask ourselves the question, well, what exactly is it that Abraham did? What is it that sets Abraham off from these Jewish leaders that Jesus is sparring with at the moment? What's different between them? And the answer is not Abraham's moral perfection. Because Abraham did not possess moral perfection. Abraham made mistakes. Abraham stumbled. Abraham sinned. Even Abraham's own origin is steeped in a kind of dark background. There's evidence that he came out of a pagan background in which he worshipped the moon god of Babylon. There's evidence in that direction. So his background is not pristine, but even his life after God calls him to go to the land of Canaan, where he will give to him descendants and give to him a land as an inheritance. Even Abraham's life after that call is not pristine. It's better, but it's not pristine. Twice, for instance, he lies about his wife, claiming that she's not really his wife, she's just his sister. Now, she is his half-sister, and that seems a little bit weird to us. We're going to let that fly for now. What he lies about is not indicating to the people that she's also his wife. And in doing so, he puts his wife's life at risk. She's abducted, she's taken away from him two different times. You would think a man does this once, right? I mean, I loaded the dishwasher incorrectly early in our marriage because I didn't know. Because I had rarely loaded a dishwasher. Dishes just piled up in my sink. I was shown the right way to load it. It was logically much better than anything I had done. And when you do it correctly, the dishes are clean, right? And so I didn't continue to make that mistake, except for the occasion when I'm just lazy and start throwing things in, right? But you would think, making this big of a blunder at one time, he would correct himself. You would think that he would never want to do that and put his wife in that situation again, but he does it twice. So Abraham does not have moral superiority, and that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, you don't occupy the kind of level of righteousness that Abraham occupied. You're not living on that level. That's not what Jesus is saying. So, in saying you don't do the works of Abraham, and that's evidence that you're not his children, what does he mean? Well, the immediate evidence that he cites is, you want to kill me, and Abraham would never want to do that. But that's not quite enough, because he pushes much further. In fact, we really need to look down toward the end of our passage, actually beyond our passage, into next week's passage, to verse 56, to see what he's talking about. There Jesus says, your father Abraham, because they're still claiming that he's their father, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The difference between Abraham and these people with whom Jesus is arguing is in their response to who Jesus is. He says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham rejoiced in me. You want to kill me. The difference between all people. There are two fundamental categories of people. There are sheep, Jesus says, and there are goats. Or there are the lost and there are the found. However we might categorize them, there are two basic categories of human beings. And what category you fall in depends upon your response to the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus says, you hear what I'm saying and you want to kill me. Abraham rejoiced in me. Now we can legitimately ask the question, in what way did Abraham rejoice in Jesus? Because we know that Abraham lived some 1,800 years plus before Jesus lived. So we might legitimately ask the question, Jesus, what do you mean when you say that Abraham rejoiced that he would see your day and that he saw it and was glad? Where does his gladness come from? What is it exactly that he was able to see or understand of you so that he was able to respond to a revelation of your character, your person, your nature? What exactly did Abraham see? And what was it about his response that qualifies as an acceptable, joy-filled response? Well, there are a few places we could look in the New Testament for a reflection upon Abraham's understanding of who Jesus is or what Jesus would come to accomplish. Now, his understanding is limited. He didn't certainly know the things that are revealed to us, all the things that are revealed to us in, say, John's Gospel or any of the other Gospels. But there's indication that Abraham was able to look forward, perhaps through prophetic eyes, able to hear the promises of God and understand that they had some sort of application, some sort of fulfillment beyond him and beyond his lifetime. So if you would, hold your place there in John. I want you to turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Here in Romans chapter 4, we receive a great deal of information about the faith of Abraham, which we're not going to focus on a great deal this morning. But I just want you to notice a few things about Abraham that are revealed in chapter 4. So we'll sort of jump in the middle. In verse 17, he speaks of God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he, that's Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. We are told that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So Abraham was fully convinced, having heard the promises of God, having looked at the reality of his own life and of his wife, he remained fully convinced that God was able to do miraculous things, that God could bring these promises to their fulfillment, because this is a God who calls things into existence that do not exist. He knows that about God. So it's in part simply Abraham's knowledge of God's power and God's ability to fulfill His promises that enables him to rejoice in something that's not going to happen for centuries after his death. But there's a bit more than that. Turn over a few pages, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, another of Paul's letters, where Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, now pay attention to this phrase, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now think about that phrase. The promise of God on its surface is, in you shall all the nations be blessed. But in that promise, Paul says, the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham beforehand. So Abraham is able to not only trust because he sees by God's nature and character that God's able to do what He promises in the future, but Abraham perceives something of the good news, something of the gospel in God's promises, that this is not just about him. This is not just about what God will accomplish within his own lifetime. Abraham sees beyond those things. There's a gospel that has been announced to Abraham more than 1,800 years before Jesus was born into this world. But there is more than that. Turn further back in your New Testament to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of the book of Hebrews, who's anonymous, we don't know who that is, has a lot to say about the faith of Abraham. He catalogs the faith of a number of Old Testament saints, but he says more about Abraham than any other. And he begins in verse 8 by saying, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went into to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, to live in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him according to the promise." Now listen. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God." He's looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises of God. He's looking beyond, in other words, the surface level meaning of the promises. He looked beyond the surface level meaning of the promise, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And he looks beyond the surface level meaning of, "All of this land shall be yours." He's looking forward to something better than that. A different kind of city. A city whose foundations are built by God Himself. Listen to verse 11. "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Homeland. Verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' Listen, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham has an incredible faith in the promises of God that goes beyond just the surface level meaning. We've seen it in terms of the nations, in terms of the land, and now here in terms of the promise of offspring. He's going to offer up his only son, the only hope that the promises of God will be fulfilled. And the writer of Hebrews says he's willing to do it because he believes God can raise him from the dead. Apparently, Abraham had faith that God could and would do something that many of the Jews of Jesus' own day did not believe. The large faction of the Jewish religious leaders who did not believe in resurrection in any form. And yet, here Abraham looked forward and believed. He saw the promises from afar, and yet he believed. What detail did he see? We don't know. He knew that all the aspects of the promises that God had made to him would be fulfilled in the future, in a future descendant. That's what he knew. To what degree, to what depth, we cannot say. But we can say that God revealed a great number of things without revealing the totality of His plan to many of the prophets. And Abraham was a prophet. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you." In other words, the prophets of the Old Covenant, and we might lump Abraham in there, even though he's before the giving of the Old Covenant law. We might lump him in there. The prophets of the Old Covenant while God did not give them a complete understanding of all the things that He would do in and through Christ, He didn't tell them exactly when Christ would be born. He didn't tell them everything that He would do. But He gave them enough for them to set their future hopes upon Christ. That's what Abraham did. And so Abraham rejoices by great faith in the future fulfillment of all the promises made to him in a future descendant whom we know is Jesus. That kind of forward-looking faith is not something that is detached from us simply because we live on the other side of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. We're not merely a backward-looking people saying, I'm glad Jesus died, I'm glad Jesus rose again. We hope in those things, yes. But we, like Abraham, are also a forward-looking people. Have the promises of God to us been fulfilled in their entirety now? No, but they will be. There will be a day when He will wipe away every tear. There will be a day when death is no more among God's people. There will be a day when all sin and all sickness are eradicated from the people of God. But we're not there yet. And so we look, like Abraham did, toward the future with hopeful eyes, and we, like Abraham, should rejoice in the certainty of the fulfillment of God's future promises. Abraham believed and Abraham rejoiced. We ought to believe and we ought to rejoice in what lies ahead. Listen to this. Same chapter from 1 Peter, a couple of verses earlier. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you realize that rejoicing is a key ingredient to faith? Rejoicing in the promises of God, clinging to the promises of God with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. That's an essential component of saving faith. That we're not just emotionless robots who say, yes, I agree with this, I agree with that, that's good, that's good. I'll check off all the boxes in terms of the doctrine that I adhere to. But when we check those boxes, we rejoice in the truths as we see them on display for us in God's Word, and we look forward with hopeful rejoicing toward what God is going to do. That's what Abraham did. That's what made Abraham different from the people of Jesus' day. Because they hear Jesus, they hear His claims, and we're even told earlier in this chapter that they believe on the level of saying, I hear what you're saying, and that's good, but they don't rejoice when the full implications of the claims of Jesus become clear to them. They grow angry and they join with those who seek to kill Jesus. But the more fullness that Abraham can see of the future fulfillment of the promises of God, the greater Abraham's joy grows. And the more clearly we see and come to understand the future promises of God, all fulfilled for us in Christ, the greater our joy should become. But not so with these. They claim to be Abraham's children, but when Jesus applies the true paternity test to them, do you do the works of Abraham? Do you see me? Do you rejoice in me and believe in the promises about me? The answer is no, they don't. And so they fail the test. In fact, Jesus makes a startling claim in verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. They have a father, but it's not Abraham. But they're not going to let go just yet. They're not going to give up. They're not going to cede the argument to Jesus at all. In fact, they're going to press further in. They're going to move away from just claiming Abraham is their father, which is a lofty claim. But they're going beyond that now, because now they want to get down to business. They want to prove Jesus wrong. In the middle of verse 41, begins with what may be an insult toward Jesus. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." We don't know why they bring that up. John never tells us. It's likely that it's because of the irregularities associated with the birth of Jesus that we think were well known at that time. We know from the Gospels that Jesus' mother was a virgin, that he was miraculously conceived. But in his day and age, it would have been a scandal. It may very well be that they're saying, "We," unlike you, because there's emphasis in the original language on the word we, as opposed to someone else, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And here's their pressing in further. "We have one Father, even God." Now, earlier in this gospel, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that got him into trouble. This is what began their quest to have him killed in chapter 5. When Jesus claims to be the Son of God, they say, "You're making yourself equal with God," which he is in a sense. So why are they able now to, without batting an eye, claim that God is their Father? One of the things that you've got to understand about first century Judaism is that it was very uncommon for any individual Jewish person to say, "I am a child of God." See, we use that language so frequently that it doesn't startle us. It doesn't do anything to us. It would have been very unusual for an individual Jewish person to make the claim, "God is my personal, God is my Father. I am a son," or "I am a daughter of God." Very unusual. And that's not the claim that they're making here. What would not have been unusual is for them to recognize that as a people, that is, as a nation, they are the children or the child of God. In fact, if you go all the way back to Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 4, when God threatens Pharaoh and says he's going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, the reason that he does that is he says, "You have my son, my firstborn, Israel, in bondage, and if you don't let my son go, I will destroy your sons." That's the threat. So very early on, in the history of the people of Israel, God identifies Israel as His son. See the same thing later in the prophets. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is a good example. "Out of Egypt I called my son," and that's originally a reference to the nation of Israel, God bringing them out in the Exodus. So there is this tradition in the Old Testament of God referring to the nation of Israel as His son. And that's the claim that they're making. So this is, they're not, as you might think, they're not being hypocritical, at least in terms of they're rebuking Jesus for claiming to be God's Son, and now they're claiming it. They're making a standard Jewish claim. "We have one Father, we collectively, the people of Israel, we have one Father, God." And Jesus answers back to that claim the same way that He answers back to their claim to have Abraham as Father. If, right? "If God were your Father." But now He does not say, "Do the works that God does." But He implies that. "If God were your Father," He says, "you would love me." Over and over throughout this gospel, Jesus speaks of the love that exists between Him and the Father. Jesus, throughout this passage, is drawing on a well-known ancient understanding of fatherhood and sonship. It was believed, and they could see practical evidence for such a thing, it was believed that a son would bear the traits of his father. Not just physically, which would be obvious, but he would in some ways share the character of his father, the nature of his father, the moral inclinations of his father. And there can be exceptions to that general rule, but that's understood to be the general rule. And so much so was that understood to be a general rule that when someone had a particular characteristic that was clear and well known about them, a moral characteristic, then they could be called the son of that moral characteristic. Barnabas, for instance, his name means son of encouragement because he's an encourager. Or you read phrases like son of perdition or judgment. The idea being that to call someone the son of someone else or something else is to say that The nature, the character of that person or that thing belongs to this person. And now Jesus is saying to them, listen, if God were your Father, you would love me. And you don't. They want to kill him. They don't love him. The people who belong to God love Jesus. That's just the plain reality. There are millions, we could probably say, billions of people in the world today who would claim faithfulness to God, even claim to love God and serve God, but they don't love Jesus. So they don't belong to God. They are not His children. Everyone who belongs to God, everyone who has a rightful claim to be a child of God, loves Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, you don't belong to God. If you don't love Jesus and rejoice in Him as Abraham did, you're not God's son. You are not God's daughter. And there is, in reality, only one other option when it comes to this particular paternity test. Not a whole lot of people clamoring and in the running to be our true spiritual father. There's only two. It's either God or it's the devil himself. Move down to verse 44. Jesus says to them, "You are of your father." Now we get to it. Here's their father. He's referred to your father multiple times in this chapter. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning." You want to kill me? You want to murder me? Because your father's been a man killer. That's what the word means literally, man killer. Your father's been a man killer from the very beginning in the garden when he lured Adam and Eve away from obedience to God and brought death upon them and the rest of the human race. He's been a murderer from the garden. You want to kill me because you're like your father. Now, this would seem to provide an easy out for a lot of people. If it is true that we share some moral commonality with our spiritual father, and I have no desire to murder anyone, then I'm off the hook because Jesus says he's a murderer from the beginning, and I don't want to kill anybody, least of all Jesus. Seems to get non-murderers off the hook of having Satan as their spiritual father. Except that Jesus goes on to show that that desire to murder actually grows out of a much more fundamental characteristic that belongs to the devil and that we find in all those who do not love Jesus. Read on. "He was a murderer from the beginning," here it is, "and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." His desire to bring death and murder into the world is fueled by the more fundamental characteristic of who he is, of being a liar, of having a hatred for the truth. That's what he is from the very beginning. He slithers into the garden under the guise of a serpent. And if all he is a murderer, he should wrap himself around their necks and strangle them. That's not what he does, because he is fundamentally a liar. Murdering is secondary. He lies. He won't die. He lies. He contradicts the truth of God at every turn. And even when, in the temptations of Jesus, even when he quotes the Scriptures to Jesus, he rips them from their context and tries to coax Jesus into violating those very Scriptures. He's a liar in everything that he does. And Jesus says, the reason that you reject me and hate me and want to kill me and don't rejoice in me and don't love me is because I tell you the truth. And I am the truth. And you and your Father, you can't handle the truth. You cannot bear the truth. It is a rejoicing in Jesus that marks one off as a genuine child of Abraham and a genuine heir of the promises proclaimed to Abraham. It is love for Jesus that marks the person off as a genuine child of God, one who belongs to Him and has been redeemed by Him. And it is also a person's acceptance of and adherence to the truth made known in Jesus that marks them out as one who belongs to God. Verse 47, in answer to the question, why don't you believe me? He says, whoever hears the word, whoever is of God, hears the words of God. And the reason why you don't hear them, not physically, but in a way of submission, the reason that you don't hear them is that you are not of God. You're not of God if you don't believe the truth of the claims of Jesus and the claims of the Word of God. See, there is no middle ground in these sorts of things. Jesus doesn't leave a back door open so that we might escape and not have to choose between the broad path and the narrow path. There is no other option. There's no way out of this. You are either son of Abraham, son of God, of God, or you belong to your father, the devil. You either rejoice in Jesus and love Jesus and cling to the truth that He reveals, or you reject Him and push Him away and you're offended by the truth that Jesus Himself reveals. And this is a reality that we have to be courageous enough to proclaim to the world around us. You cannot communicate the gospel to a person who is lost if you are unwilling to speak of these realities. Now, I don't suggest that you begin trying to share the gospel with your best friend by saying, hey, you're a son of the devil. That's probably not the best starting point, right? But if we don't get to the point to where we can express to people the true nature of their own bondage to sin and how desperately they need Christ, if we're not willing to say to people that your agreement with the truth is not the same as rejoicing in the truth, if we're not willing to say to people that you need to do more than just go to church occasionally or read your Bible on occasion, you've got to love Jesus and you've got to turn away from your sins, you've got to recognize that on your own, your desires are in slavery and you want, not are being forced, not are being tricked, not are being coerced. You want to do the desires of the devil. If we can't show people the extent and gravity of their own sin, then we cannot communicate to them the greatness of salvation that is made known in Jesus. You want to reach your neighborhood and your family for Christ? Do not be afraid to tell them how desperately they need Him. Do not be afraid of that. And you want to be one who belongs to Him? You want to be one who is a spiritual heir of the promises made to Abraham, who can legitimately claim to be a child of God and belong to God? Then do not be afraid to acknowledge your great need of Jesus. Do not be afraid to admit that you are a sinner, that you are enslaved, that your desires are twisted. Do not be afraid to admit that, but admit it and call upon Jesus, who alone has the power to set you free from your slavery. Jesus came to set sinners free. And He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray.